It's moving. It's recording. Face it out. So I've, in recent months and years, really become fascinated with the concept of story. I know our church spent better part of last year going through the Bible in a Reader's Digest kind of a fashion, but let the Bible tell us the story of God. And story not being fiction, but story being like history, all right? And whenever I look at people in the Bible, I kind of wonder, what is their story? You know, what are they thinking about what's going on? What do they think about God? What do they think about, what's their world view of life? And sometimes we can kind of tease that out. We can get ideas from Scripture, all right? You know, somebody in the Bible, we can see in Scripture. Other times we get clues from archaeology. We get tablets, we get other artifacts there that help tell the story, put that story together. In later centuries, we can go to church history to get the idea of what some people in the Christian era have thought about. So given this information, a lot of times we can create a plausible way of determining, you know, what this person might have thought about. And I like to give voice to those people. I'd like to give, it helps tell their story. We're going to visit two people, and one is going to be representative of a lot of the people, a lot of the Jewish people in his time. And the other person is a real person. Now, the first person we're going to hear from lived in the 8th century B.C. in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's a farmer. He's going to be in the city of Bethel, and there in Bethel is one of the temples to Baal, the Canaanite god. The second person we're going to hear from, his name is Marcion, and he lived in the first century. He was born about 1000, year 1000, and we're going to see him somewhere around the year 140. He was the leader of a major church movement, a major alternative church movement, back there in the first or the second and third centuries. And that really presented a rival Christianity to the mainstream Christianity. We're going to meet him somewhere in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And now we're going to, after those two people, we're going to hear directly from God. And we're going to see what God has to say about the things that these guys are going to be talking about. Our family has been farming for generations ever since our God Yahweh brought us across the Jordan River into this land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When my family arrived here, they were shepherds who had spent a generation on the move in arid places. When they came into Canaan, they were amazed at the lush fields and herds. They turned to the local population to learn how to ensure fertile fields, fertile flocks, and fertile families. The locals said the key to their fertile existence was their god Baal. Centuries ago, Yahweh used Moses to bring us out of Egypt and into a new land. Yahweh is a powerful warrior god who defeated the Egyptian army, brought down fortress towns in Canaan, and has been victorious over Philistine and Syrians. He has weakened the Assyrians so that they do not pose a threat. Yahweh is a severe God who offers little mercy to people who disobey his laws. By bringing us to this land, Yahweh introduced us to Baal. Baal is the master of this land, and as such, he controls the rains that bring fertile grounds. Not only does he make our crops and livestock fertile, he makes men and women fertile so that they can have many children. Occasionally, our nation or individual families have displeased Baal, and he withholds blessings. To show repentance, some families have offered a child as a sacrifice to Baal. But overall, I and most Jews in Israel are happy to call Baal my master. He has blessed us with economic growth and a comfortable living. Even though our priests continue to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, I have difficulty worshiping Yahweh. He is a warrior God who has a quick temper. He seems to take pleasure in making people's lives difficult and enjoys punishing them for little offenses. Some have been struck dead by Yahweh for violating the smallest of his decrees. I do not know how anyone can give their heart to Yahweh. Still, we must continue to acknowledge Yahweh because he keeps us safe from outsiders. I'm thankful that we are under Baal, who is the highest authority in this jurisdiction. He is able to keep Yahweh's anger and vengeance in check. It bothers me that some of our priests and prophets have begun teaching that Baal and Yahweh are the one and the same God. I suppose this makes worship simpler, but I see that the temperament of Baal and the temperament of Yahweh are very different. Baal is loving and caring. Yahweh is stern and vengeful. Well, I'll hear from Marcion. I'm humbled since God has used me to start up a great movement with an ever-increasing number of churches. Ours is a movement of the grace of God expressed through faith in Jesus Christ. The mainstream churches have become content to be law keepers. I don't understand why they claim Jewish roots for their faith. It's been about 50 years since John, the last apostle of Jesus, died. The gospel message is now in the hands of a new generation of church fathers. I'm surprised of the extent that the message has been corrupted in such a short time. The Judaizers who plagued the Apostle Paul have permeated the churches and have done their damage. The apostles' apostolic teaching and scriptures that had come through them has been altered to include Jewish ideas of law keeping and punishment by God for not keeping his law. The mainstream churches have reverted back to the God of the Hebrew scriptures. Mainstream Christianity has become just a new moral doctrine, and its legalism is not very different from Judaism. Thank God that we are well on our way to present a real challenge and alternative to the mainstream churches. One of the largest tasks I've ever undertaken was to establish a list of scriptural writings that we can confidently use in our churches. First, I eliminated the books of the Hebrew Bible. These have to do with the Old Covenant and have no place in the New Covenant established by Jesus. Second, I eliminated books associated with the New Covenant that were written by Jerusalem apostles. They simply have too much Jewish doctrine to be useful. I trust no writings other than the letters of Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, and the gospel written by Luke, who was Paul's companion in ministry. Third, and most difficult, I identified and removed verses in Luke and Paul that have been corrupted by Jewish doctrine creeping in over time. The Hebrew scriptures tell the story of the creation of the material world and the bloody history that resulted. The God of creation is a God of justice and condemnation. He is an inferior God. The world did not know the supreme God of grace until Jesus revealed him. I saw the nature of the supreme God in the man Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and wanted to bring the Jews close to him. But they would not accept the supreme God of love because of the indoctrination by their scriptures of the Creator God. I love the teachings of Paul and his thorough teachings on the new covenant. The new covenant completely supersedes the old covenant. Teaching the old covenant can only bring confusion to the new covenant. Let me go back here a little bit. These men that we just read a plausible story about them were separated by 900 years. And we can kind of see the same kind of trouble that they had with God of the Hebrew Scriptures. They see God as an angry God. He's quick to judge, slow to show mercy, and retaliates for the slightest offense. Now, you know, we hear that today. You know, we run into many non-Christians who reject the Bible and our beliefs because they believe that God is evil. bad things to people. We run into Christians who are not convinced that God's love and forgiveness will be theirs at the end of their lives. That okay, we're reading the New Testament and we're learning about the grace and love of God, and on the judgment day, he's going to change his mind. And he's going to go to those Old Testament scriptures and he's going to condemn us. And so we're I think some of us today are having some of the same difficulties as we saw that Israeli farmer and Marcion. So what was the effect of the beliefs of these two people? For the farmer, and what we see about the result of Baalism in Israel is that there's gross immorality stemming from the loss of God's righteousness. So they neglect Yahweh and his calling people to righteousness. They start following Baal, and part of Baal worship was a ritual prostitution, because that would help encourage Baal and his consort Asherah to have sexual relations, and that would just help fertilize animals, the ground, and people. We read in the Bible that they practice infanticide. A child is fruit of a couple people, and they've been offering sacrifices of animals, and maybe in times of crisis somebody will be offering their child to appease Baal. This all led to this. They moved from a worship of Yahweh as one God to two gods, actually many gods. Baal is the one who prospers us. Yahweh is the one who protects us. So we give honor to both, but the person, the God that we're following day to day, is Baal. Marcion basically came up believed that God, our God of the Bible, is just one of two gods. You have the Creator God, the one that's described in the Old Testament. Then you have the Redeemer God, the one that was revealed to us through Jesus. And he believed that he could just wholesale reject much of the scripture that we find in our Bible. That was a very dangerous thing. Let's see what God, identified as Yahweh in the Old Testament, has to say about this. And we go to the prophet Hosea. He ministered between 755 and 722. 722 is when the Samaria, northern kingdom and capital city of Samaria was overrun by the Assyrians. In Hosea chapter 11, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to his cheek, and I bent down to feed them." This, I think, was very surprising to the people that were listening to Hosea, and we've been gone through 10 chapters in Hosea, and boom, we run across this and say, "Wow, that was amazing." Let's compare that what Jesus said in Matthew 23. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God has not changed. I compare these two scriptures and see that God did not decide to become kinder and gentler to people and send Jesus. He has been the same. And I see one of the things that is common in both these scriptures. God was calling the people, and they would not have it. We don't understand the love of God. We don't understand Him as being a loving God. We've not allowed Him to show that to us. You know, we looked there in back in Hosea. He used very affectionate words. He considered Israel his son. He nurtured Israel into adulthood. He healed their sicknesses and their injuries. He brought basic economic health to the nation. He restrained Israel to keep Israel away from danger, like any good parent will do. You know, you keep that kid who doesn't understand the danger of something, you know, keep them out of that. But what do the people do? You know, Hosea says that they lost the understanding of what God really is like. So Israel, when they grew up, and I kind of think of this as a rebellious teen, they ran away from God. And okay, that's bad enough, but what happened? They ran to somebody else. They ran to Baal. And they believed that Baal was blessing them and not Yahweh. You know, earlier in Hosea, he says that Israel is joined to idols. They're addicted to idols. Just like, you know, a teen runs away from the family, gets involved in drugs, gets involved in some sort of addiction like that. Very, very hard to break them out of that. And we see God's love is steadfast even when it's ignored and people are directing their love to somebody else. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. And though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. You know, we sometimes think that sinning is breaking some sort of moral code. We're breaking a law or something like that. What God is saying here is, you are hurting me. You are rejecting me. You are rejecting the things that I'm trying to give you. God takes it very personally. And I think that that's the way we really need to take sin, very personally. We're not just doing some sort of a action here that is against some written code. No, we are actually offending God who gave that code. We read earlier in Hosea, and we see it now, that God's last resort, and this was his last resort, to break the people from the worship of Baal, he basically had to remove the people from the land. He brought the Assyrians in, they conquered the land, and the survivors, they got deported to Assyria. And they couldn't be around Baal. And they couldn't be around a land where they could claim that Baal has blessed them with. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. My compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows. from Assyria fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Like any good parent, God is torn. He's struggling with, what do I do with my child? My child that has rebelled, my child that has got entrenched in something that he just cannot get himself out of. I'm gonna just tell you a few things about what this Baalism is like, and we see that in Jeremiah when he's talking about Baalism having taken place root in Jerusalem down south. Their officials and priesthood were really totally corrupt. They had religious prostitution, child sacrifice. They were cruel and oppressive to poor and powerless. Brutal crimes were common, killing people. Deceit was so bad that even family members could not trust each other. Now that gets to be pretty bad. I mean, I'd say most of us say that some of those things are capital crimes that deserve death. And if we put ourselves in God's position and look at northern Israel here and see how thoroughly they're committing these capital crimes, we'd say wipe them all out. But no, what God says, no, I'm going to save a remnant, and I'm going to be nurturing them when they're in exile, and bring them back to regrow the nation again. And God uses his power. He's described as a roaring lion. He's going to roar. His children are going to come back. He's going to call them. And this time they're going to come to him when he calls. And he's going to bring him into new homes and new blessings in the land. What happens when we downplay what the Hebrew Scripture is, what the Old Testament says about God? We dishonor the praise and worship of God, first of all. It's just incredible the amount of material in there that just shows this highly exalted worship of God. And we'll be poorer for that. We diminish the power of God. The Old Testament talks about God the Creator, but also God, even back then, the God the Redeemer, and how he will consummate history and bring everything to where he wants it to be. And we neglect those aspects of God that the Old Testament brings. We're again all the poorer for that. We distort the righteousness of God and the righteous living he expects from us. You look up throughout the Old Testament, you see that I think the primary characteristic of God is his holiness, of his righteousness. He always does right. He always does what is best for us. And we need to come to understand that sometimes God has a tough love, but that discipline is meant for our benefit. We diminish the perseverance of the love of God. It's centuries and centuries, thousands of years, you see God reaching out to people. And even when they run away, he's willing to take them back. He's always calling them. And his perseverance and love, God doesn't change. And even when people are rebelling against him. And I think one of the major things when we just ignore what's happening in the Old Testament and trying to understand that is that it destroys our confidence in an unchanging God and the assurance of salvation. We're going to go through life wondering when God is going to become an unforgiving God, because we see him as an unforgiving God in the Old Testament. Of course, that's not the accurate picture of him back then. But if we don't have confidence in God as being unchanging, loving, and forgiving, then we have no confidence when we approach the end of our life. So let us understand that because God has been loving and merciful throughout history, we can be confident in God's love and mercy in the future.